Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What? Who? Me? Who's he talking to? What wrath? What vipers? Repent? What's that all about? In her book, Fierce Conversations, which I didn't really like, I didn't really like the book, author Susan Scott asked this question: what are you pretending not to know? That question is probably more profound than even she thought. What are you pretending not to know? Reminds me of a story. A man who had a great deal of wealth decided he wanted to bring some of it with him to heaven. So he bargained with God and bargained and prayed and cajoled, and God finally said, all right, you can bring one suitcase of your treasure with you to heaven. So it came time for the man to die, and just before he died, he took his suitcase out and he filled it as full as he possibly could with the gold bullion that was under his bed. And gold bullion, you know, is pretty heavy, but he managed to fill the suitcase and had good wheels on it. And then he died, and he approaches the gate. And Peter, who we'll read about later, who's always depicted as guarding the gate, which I'm sure he doesn't really do, sees this man coming towards the gate with his suitcase. He says, wait a minute, you can't bring a suitcase in here. This is heaven. You don't need anything. And I says, I have dispensation from God to bring a suitcase of my wealth into heaven. Peter says, well, fine, but I have to look at it first. So he opens the suitcase. He looks down. He looks at the man. He looks down again. Looks at the man and says, you brought pavement? What are we pretending not to know? Let's look at the Word of God. Matthew 26, verse 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. You remember the preparation for this story, where back a few verses, Peter is told. I mean, Jesus tells him what he's going to do. He spells it out very clearly. And Peter denies it at that point. Back in verse 31, it says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. So what was Peter pretending not to know? And what are we pretending not to know? You can also ask what we're pretending, but we'll start with those two things. Peter pretends not to know that he had been told that he would deny Jesus. Told straight up, you will deny me three times. He goes off, pretends not to know that. It's a defense. It's a defense we have for making us look bad. We don't want to look bad no matter what, so we pretend not to know the truth about ourselves. Peter pretended not to know everything he'd been told about Jesus. Peter was the one, when he was asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter is the one that came up with the right answer. And Jesus says, "You didn't get this answer from yourself, Peter. You got it from the Holy Spirit." It's the correct answer. Peter said, "You are the Holy One of God." Now he's pretending not to know that. Pretending not to know that Jesus was and is God. Now there's a statement for you, that Jesus was and is God. You know, we sometimes try to put a little hedge around that. That's a hard thing for us to accept sometimes. We'll say that Jesus was the Son of God, and in our minds, we think that there's a difference. There isn't a difference. When Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's equating himself with God. Jesus was not crucified for saying that he was something close to God. He was crucified because he said he was God. And when you come to the realization that Jesus was and is God, it changes everything. Peter pretended not to know that. And he pretended not to know his own nature. You know, we read the verse, he says, "I won't fall away. I'll never fall away from you, Jesus. No matter, even if all the rest of these guys fall away, I'm going to be there with you. I'm your rock. You called me that. My name means rock. I'm going to be there for you." He was pretending not to know his own nature. His own nature, our own nature. It's a tendency to put ourselves first, a tendency to deny who Jesus is. And so we look at what Peter was pretending not to know, and we can ask ourselves, what are we pretending not to know? What do we pretend not to know about our own nature, about who we are, about who Jesus is? And really, you can break that down into three categories. We pretend not to know God's holiness. We pretend not to know God's wrath. And we pretend not to know our sin. God's holiness. We just sang a couple of songs that talked about God's holiness. The first one actually just says, "Holy, holy." And I kept waiting for the third shoe to drop. Some people wear three shoes. Reminds me of another story. There are three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. But God's holiness is always referred to in the triplicate three times, because that's how the Hebrew language emphasizes things. I used to think only one place in Scripture where that superlative was used, and that's in reference to God's holiness. But I found a couple of others. We'll talk about them. God's holiness. How holy is God? And we sing the song, it's holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Do you get it? Any of you ever watch Star Trek? Probably some of you do. And the science fiction writers love to talk about certain kinds of engines for spacecraft and reactors. And the one that they used was a matter-antimatter reactor. And if you put matter and antimatter in close proximity, the energy that's released from that proximity is enough to drive spacecraft or blow up worlds or whatever it is. Matter, antimatter, God's holiness and our sin. They cannot coexist. How holy is God? Well, think about the Old Testament. Every time one of the prophets showed up in God's presence, what happened to him? Turned into a quivering puddle of protoplasm. And he just, I can't stand it. They fall down on their face. They say, "Woe to me, I am undone," as Isaiah said. And what he really meant was, "My body's coming apart. I'm going to die here." You think about Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he meets God on the road to Damascus. He's struck blind. God's holiness is very impressive. You can go back to Numbers chapter 16, you read about the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And they wanted to offer some kind of worship to God that God hadn't prescribed. they basically came to Moses and said, you know, Moses, we don't like your worship style. We want a different style. And we want to do it ourselves. We want to have our people do our worship the way we want to do it. And Moses said, well, you know, did God appoint you to be the worship leader? Let's find out. And God says, step back, Moses, because I'm going to wipe out this entire community, this entire people. Moses says, hey, hold on, God. Just for the sin of a few people, you're going to wipe out all of us? That wouldn't reflect well on you. So let's see if we can attenuate that somewhat. And so God says, well, all right, then just have Korah and Dathan and Abiram come and bring their offering of worship before me, and I'll decide, and I'll show the people. You know what happened in Numbers chapter 16. You know that Korah, Dathan and Abiram refused to come. Korah came with all his whole family to stand in front of his tent, and the earth opened up and swallowed them and closed back up. But we always skip the next little part. There were 250 people who had brought censers of incense to worship God that morning in their own way. 250 men who had brought these bowls to worship God. And God struck every single one of them with a blast of fire. God's holiness. We don't get the sense of God's holiness very often. I mean, maybe some of you do. I suspect if you're like me, you don't get it often enough. Woe to us, for we are undone. Scripture tells us we can't see God face to face and live. We're pretending not to know God's holiness. We pretend not to know anything about God's wrath. You know why? We hate that idea. We just hate the idea that God has anything to do with wrath. But it's an expression of his righteousness. It's always an expression of his righteousness. Romans 1, 18 through 23 says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know what suppress the truth means? Pretend not to know. You suppress the truth because what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. And our righteousness, you know, we think we're pretty good. We're at least not as bad as we could be, and certainly not as bad as somebody over there or somebody out there or somebody next to us. Our righteousness is described in the Bible. And you probably know the verse. It's from Isaiah chapter 64, I think it is, 64:6. Our righteousness is like dirty rags before God. Filthy rags. Well, we think, oh, well, dirty rags. That's, you know, take a rag to wash a window. It's got some Windex on it, maybe a little dust, and wash it in a perfectly good rag. That's not what the word means. Our righteousness is the equivalent of rags that are soiled with human waste. That's what the word means in Hebrew. It's worse than we think, quite a bit worse than we think. Our righteousness is like dirty rags in comparison to God's holiness. That's the quality of it. We pretend not to know our sin. There's a word we don't like, too. We don't like the word wrath. We don't like the word sin. You know, it's one of those buzzwords in Christianity, or maybe sometimes in churchianity, that says, we're sinful, we've sinned, God forgives us, that's his job, that's the end of it. And we don't really put a correct understanding of sin. We pretend not to know what sin is all about. We pretend that we can come before God, you know, without confessing that sin. And sin, of course, the Westminster Confession defines as any want of or transgression of commandment of God, but sin goes very deep into us, into our nature. And it's really our sinful nature that we're talking about that needs to be taken care of. And it really needs to be taken care of. And we can't take care of it on our own, although we like to think we can. We love to think we can. But we think about sin in ourselves and in the church, we pretend not to, well, let me bring it home. Any of you parents out there, do you pretend not to know that TV is bad for your kids? Do you pretend not to know how much God hates divorce? Malachi chapter 3. Do you pretend not to know? I know some people who pretend not to know that their kids are doing drugs and alcohol when they get in their teen years. We pretend not to know things that are disturbing to us. We just pretend not to know them because it's easier to pretend than it is to deal with them. Men, you pretend not to know, and this comes out of that book, Fierce Conversations, that I mentioned at the beginning, where the question, what are you pretending not to know, comes from. Do you pretend not to know that the conversation is the relationship? There you go. To us guys, the conversation is the scary part. What are the words that men most dread hearing? We need to talk. I mean, the conversation is the relationship. And once you understand that your wife doesn't need to have everything fixed. She just needs to have you listen. It makes a world of difference. Women, do you pretend not to know that it's your biblical duty to respect your husband? Men, do you pretend not to know that you're the one that's supposed to give up your life for your wife, not the other way around? Those are all things that you can find in Scripture. We pretend not to know them because it's easier for us not to know them than to deal with them. How about in the church? What do we pretend not to know in here? We pretend not to know that keeping a record of wrongs is sin. Do we pretend not to know that holding grudges, having something against somebody in the church, against the leadership, against the neighbor, against somebody else that we don't go to them with is wrong? Do we pretend not to know that unconfessed, unrepented sin grieves the Holy Spirit? The children's message this morning, talking about being sad. Well, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit can be made sad by our sin, by our failure to confess and to repent. Do we pretend not to know that our sins have a far-reaching effect? And if you want to get an idea of how far-reaching the effect is, consider this, that your individual sin has the capability of making somebody else in the body of Christ sick. You think, well, no, that can't be. That's not possible. So Scripture tells us. Scripture says when one part of the body is hurt, the whole body is affected. You know, you hurt your toe, you don't feel good. Get your eye poked out, you just don't feel good in your whole body. It's the way it works. Works the same way spiritually in the body of Christ. Unconfessed, unrepented sin, mine, will affect you, will affect somebody in here, and may affect them physically, may affect them spiritually, may affect them mentally, but it can affect them physically. Sin has far-reaching effects, and we pretend not to know that. There are some things that we pretend to do as well. We pretend, for example, that we're not as bad as all that. I mean, I'm not as bad as Samuel, for example. Not as bad as Mike Ford. You know, I might be bad, but I'm not that bad. Well, we'll always find somebody to compare ourselves to. Say, well, I'm not as bad as them, therefore God, you know, is going to be lenient with me. Well, it just fails to look at what it is that God had to do. And we'll look at that a little bit too. We pretend that we've repented enough. Stood up here and said, let's confess our sins. You know, the Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer has many different confessions that you can use. In fact, our hymnal has some too. You can open it up and find a confession in there for the church to use. We confess, Father, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have left undone the things we ought to have done. We have done things we ought not to have done. You know, forgive us in your mercy. We can use rote prayers. We can use canned prayers. We can use prayers that we make up to confess our sins, and we can do it without meaning a thing. Confession is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit puts it on your heart that here's your sin, here's how bad it is, you need to confess it, a couple of things happen. One, we're moved to confess it. We're moved to repent of it. It's repentance also comes from the Spirit, and confession and repentance are tied together. And it always comes with the promise of forgiveness and cleansing, 1 John 1:9. And if we pretend not to know that, we do ourselves a big disservice, and we do God a disservice. Here's another thing we pretend. It's God's fault anyway. We inherited that from a guy named Adam. Adam had his favorite line was, "The woman you gave me the fruit and made me eat of it. It's this here. There's some blame. Here's some guilt. Let's shift it over to this other person, and then we don't have to worry about it. If we just put it on, you know, our spouse, our neighbor, on the church, on Pastor Jay, on Pastor Karen, put the blame somewhere else. Mostly we try to put it on God. Why did you do this to me, God?" Every time we ask the question, why does this happen, we're blaming God. We are responsible to God. In other words, we owe him a response. God is not responsible to us. He doesn't owe us a response. Romans chapter 9, you look at Romans chapter 9, and that's the question. Well, God, you made me do this. You made me this way. Then how can you blame me? And that's Paul's answer. So God doesn't owe us a response. We owe him one. So with all that pretending going on, what do we really need? What do we really need in order to get beyond the question of what are we pretending not to know? We need four things. Atonement, propitiation, confession and repentance, and restoration. Atonement. I mean, you can hardly find a place in Scripture that doesn't talk about atonement. They have a whole day of atonement. Still do. What was the day of atonement? A sacrifice for the sins of the people. Somebody has to pay. I mean, forgiveness is not ever simple. Tim Keller talks about forgiveness. He says, forgiveness is this. Somebody has to pay the cost and bear the loss. If you come into my house and you kick over a lamp, I can forgive you. But if I do, I have to buy a new lamp, and I have to walk around in the dark until I do. So I pay the cost and I bear the loss. I can not forgive you. I can say, buy me a new lamp. But I might still have to bear the loss because I'll walk around in the dark until you buy me a new lamp. God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ is that he pays the cost and he bears the loss. That's what the atonement does. That Jesus' sacrificial atonement on the cross is for us. We talk about pretending not to know that we have sinned. Every time we do that, we hammer another nail into Jesus' hand. Jesus paid that cost for us. And we pretend not to know that when we sin and fail to repent of it. We need a shield. Here's a great word for you, propitiation. I know that's, you find it on signs on the street all the time and you read it. You probably never find it except in 1 John chapter 2 and a few other places in Scripture. But propitiation is what we need. And what is it? What's propitiation anyway? Well, we think of it, if we think of it at all. Sometimes if you run across the word, you think propitiation, that's like appeasement. Somebody making a sacrifice for you to pay for something. That's a propitiation. 1 John 2:2 says that he is our propitiation, referring to Jesus. Well, it's two things. One, it's a sacrifice. And two, it's a shield. A shield from what? From God's wrath, God's punishment that you deserve because of your sin. Jesus paid for it, and shields us. And without both of those things, we've probably got a problem. We need both of them. Finally, you look at, well, maybe not finally, I'll back up. We'll talk about Peter and his repentance. You know, the scripture verses that we read say that Peter went out and wept bitterly. You go back into 1 Samuel, talk about a story about Saul. And when the kingdom was torn away from Saul, he wept bitterly too, wept bitter tears. Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus, we read about it a few weeks ago, or maybe we'll read about it soon. I think we read about it a few weeks ago. After he betrayed Jesus, took his 30 pieces of silver back to the Sanhedrin and said, "I've done wrong. I don't want these." And they said, "What's that to us? You know, keep your 30 pieces of silver." And he threw the silver away and he went out, and it says he went out and hanged himself or impaled himself. And one of the gospels says that is, well, never mind. It's a gory story. But you look at different kinds of repentance. And what's the difference? You can go out and be sorrowful for your sin, sorrowful for something you've done wrong, sorrowful for some way that you've betrayed somebody or done something wrong to somebody. You can have deep sorrow. You can weep bitter tears. And, you know, 2 Corinthians 7:10 makes it the distinction. It says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world leads to death." So great. Which one do I have? I got these burning tears here, and they're bitter. Was that godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? And how do I tell the difference? Here's the difference. If you're sorry for your sins because they make you look bad, it's worldly sorrow. If you're sorry for your sins because once again they pound nails in the hands of Jesus and they're an affront to God, it's godly sorrow. And we don't always know the difference, but one of those things that we should look to our own hearts and examine the quality of our repentance. Fortunately for us, God doesn't leave it there. I told you there were a couple of instances in Scripture where the triple reference emphasis was used. Holy, holy, holy. Peter, "I never knew the man. I tell you, I don't know who he is. I don't know him." Three times. We're not going to leave it there, though. Luke chapter 21, or actually chapter 22, verse 31, gives us a little bit different insight into what Jesus told Peter when he predicted that Peter would deny him. He says, Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Spread that out a little bit. Jesus told Peter that he prayed for him, that his strength would not fail. That his faith would not fail. Did Peter's faith fail? Peter's faith was sorely tested, but it ultimately did not fail. Sure, Peter was there with the rest of them, and they all scattered. And then after Jesus met with them in the upper room, they said, "Let's go fishing." And they went fishing, went back to Galilee. And Jesus finally meets with Peter and says something to him on the shore of the Lake of Galilee in John 21, which we also didn't read in Matthew. A little another part of the story. Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "You know I do." And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Master, you know I do. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Three times. And it says, Peter was grieved that the Lord asked him three times. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Why three times? Why three times? To balance Peter's denial? To balance God's holiness? Just as Jesus' love met Peter's denial, his love meets our denial. Just as God's mercy satisfied justice for Peter's guilt, so his mercy satisfies our guilt. And just as Jesus' death on the cross shielded Peter from the Father's wrath as a propitiation, so Jesus' death on the cross covers our sin and shields us as well. Three times holy, three times merciful. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Stop pretending not to know that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your great mercies to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you that while you are three times holy, your mercy meets us even with three times what it needs to so that we can be forgiven, so that we can know who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you for your word to us. We pray that your Spirit would apply it in our lives and help us to be obedient to you and to honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. And we will continue with prayer.